Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. We do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Inshallah, Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. So the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you, Mufti Sahab, this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
Jazakallahu khairan for your time, Mufti Sahab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Amen.
Mufti Sahab, there is a video that's circulating with regards to Salah Bari. I came across a book written by Mufti Sahab yourself regarding performing Salah on a chair. But there is something different in the market because of technology and all that. So there's something about Salah Bari. Can Mufti Sahab firstly tell us what is Salah Bari and will that be permissible to use when we are performing our Salah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallim ala rasulihi al-kareem. وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Yeah, I was shown this particular video and I got a few queries in this regard. This, what they refer to as a salah body, is a type of a stool that is made and it's got a nice soft cushion and it's for the purpose of sitting when a person has done the sujood and you get up. It's a very short stool. So if for people who have some difficulty in sitting down, either they've got problems with their ankles or the feet, and they cannot sit in the normal salah posture, so what happens as you get up from that sujood, this particular stool is behind you, and the buttocks is placed on that stool, and one sits like that in a sajda, I mean in a tashahud posture, to complete the salah, to read at-tahiyyat, and etc. So this is a stool that is used for the purpose of sitting in salah after you've made the sujood. Now, with regards to the Islamic ruling, the Shari ruling, firstly, if a person has any difficulty in sitting in salah, the difficulty is either the knees are problematic, there's some pain in the legs or in the ankles, Sharia allows you to sit and make the salah, and you can sit in any posture that is comfortable. In some ahadith we learn that the wives of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would advise women who had difficulty in sitting in salah to even sit cross-legged when reading at-tahiyyat. So if a person has a genuine problem, a person really has some type of physical handicap that makes it difficult for him to sit, then you can sit in any posture. Now, with regards to this particular stool, the salah body as it is termed, if a person cannot sit down in a normal tashahud posture, and this would be either due to problems in the ankles or the feet or some muscle problem, and or maybe a back problem, a person can't sit, it will be permissible to use that stool. But as I said, that this is conditioned with the fact that one is unable to sit in a normal posture, then it will be allowed to be, it will be permissible to use that particular stool. And if a person can sit in a normal posture, then of course it won't be permissible to use a particular device like this, because then you are neglecting the sunnah posture of salah, and that sunnah posture is sunnah muakkada, to sit in at-tahiyyat in the manner that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sat, because that is all the way that he sat in all his salawat. So it would be not permissible to neglect that sunnah for no reason. Now, people need to be very careful here, and as Maulana, you referred to the letter, I mean the booklet that I wrote, and I made it clear that even those who sit on the chair, they must be sure that they do have a problem sitting on the, or standing and making salah, or making sujood. If they have a problem making sujood, they have a problem sitting down in the tashahud posture, then that will present a valid reason for sitting on the chair. Likewise, for using this particular stool, the salah body, they must have a valid reason. people must not use it for convenience. Obviously, it becomes a nice, comfortable way of sitting. But if one is genuinely handicapped to a certain extent, as I said, that problems maybe with the back or with the feet, and then you cannot sit in the tashahud posture, it will be permissible to use the stool. Otherwise, it will not be allowed, and people must not just use it as a convenience for convenience sake. And sometimes a person is able to sit, but you find a little bit of discomfort, then that won't be a valid reason to sit and using this salah body stool. Remember, even in your tashahud posture, if you cannot sit in the method that the Hanafi sit, then you can sit in the Shafi method by spreading or taking out the feet to the right and sitting on the buttocks. That is also allowed if a person cannot sit, because it is just a matter of what is the preferred sunnah. According to the Shafi mazhab, the preferred sunnah in your last rakat, your last sitting, is to sit with the buttocks on the ground and the feet to the right. In the Hanafi mazhab, in both postures, in the first sitting and the last sitting, the sunnah method is to sit with the left foot down, the buttocks on that left foot, and the right foot in an upright position with the feet facing front towards the qibla. So these are the two postures, and if one is unable to sit in the one posture, you can always change over to the other. And just for a little bit of discomfort, we appeal to people that please understand this well. You cannot just use some other contraption or a stool or something or a cushion just because it's a little bit of discomfort. At the end of the day, when we make salah, we need to also go through a little bit of mujahada or some type of sacrifice, put some effort on the nafs, and offer the salah with the sunnat postures. Yes, where a person is really ill, a person has some defect in the body, somewhere in the body which just allows one to sit in the sunnat method, then of course it will be permissible to use a stool or any other type of contraption which will make it easy for one to sit.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I was searching the web for an image of the Kaaba and I came across this, which on top of a Kaaba there's a idol of a Hindu god. It's on a website called The Militant Atheist, who has this as well as a clown on top of the Kaaba on this site. I found this to be rather annoying and disrespectful, so I emailed the author and explained this. The reply was, what is inside a Kaaba and do you have evidence of Allah? Please, I need evidence, Mufti Sahab, before I die. I don't know how to reply to this properly, and I feel I just ignore it, then it won't help the matter, because how would that bring more people towards Islam?
Firstly, with regards to these types of images, I have been told also that people have mentioned to me, you have a lot of this on the internet. Of course, out there in this world, there are a lot of enemies of our deen, they are enemies of Islam, but alhamdulillah, we thank Allah that they are more friends than enemies. But you do get these people that want to ridicule Islam. They want to mock at the sacred features of Sharia. Now look at this, putting a clown on the Kaaba, putting an idol on the Kaaba. That is just merely mocking. That doesn't make any difference to us. And it doesn't affect our iman in the least. Mocking and ridicule, that is the last thing that should really worry a Muslim. Because at the end of the day, even the Anbiya alayhim as-salam were mocked at, they were taunted, they were jeered at, they were made fools of by the enemies. But at the end, Allah Ta'ala says that, Nabi Nuh alayhi salam, when people told him, when they mocked at him for building this particular ship, so he said that, Inna naskharu minkum kama taskharun, that like you are laughing at us, the day will come that we will have the last laugh. So he who laughs last, laughs the best. And that is, of course, what we need to respond to them. So don't get affected by these types of images. Just do one thing before I answer the second part of the question. Never ever forward these images unless you're referring to an alim for some answer, for some guidance. But don't just circulate it, because the idea of using the internet by these enemies of Islam is to get this picture out to as many people as possible. So, of course, the more people they reach, the more hearts they are hurting by mocking at Islam, and that is their idea. Remember, when people use the internet, they always remain protected by this anonymity. You don't know where the person is. They give an email address. They give some website. But that's all something virtual. It's all something on the net. There's nothing physical that you can actually get to. So they know they are protected. People cannot harm them. Not that we want to harm them, but it's more of them using this anonymity, hiding behind this so that they can hurt others. So let's not circulate these images unless I said that if one needs to refer to an alim, for example, if the question comes to me or any other alim and you want to get some clarity, then of course there's no problem in sending these types of images, because the ulama know that they will not pass this on and circulate it. The person wants to know what's inside the Kaaba. That's a very simple answer. It's nothing secret. The Kaaba Sharif is open many times during the year. People go in, they offer salah there. Of course, selected people are allowed to go in. In the past, even the members of the public were allowed to offer salah inside the Holy Kaaba. And if this person needs some evidence of what is inside the Kaaba, there are videos that are available. I've seen the pictures and videos of the inside of the Kaaba. There's nothing there but a few pillars, the columns that keep up the roof and the floor, etc. And they got points marked where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered salah inside the Holy Kaaba. So this can be answered by sending that person a picture or a video of what goes on or what is inside the Holy Kaaba. The second is the person want evidence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, these are atheists, but they themselves are so confused, and this is nothing difficult to answer. People have answered this in many ways. A very good answer that I've seen recently, what we say firstly to an atheist, a person who says, you must prove Allah to me, we say that there are so many things in this world that you cannot see, you cannot even prove to us the existence of this thing, yet you believe in this. For instance, you say that how did the world come about? It came about through an explosion. They refer to this as the Big Bang. And you yourself know, you atheists and all the scientists that have this atheism belief, they will be the first to acknowledge and to confess, to admit that an explosion cannot happen in the world without some material, some substance. That there must be something that causes the explosion. Now we ask yourself that if there was a Big Bang, there was an explosion, and from the explosion the moon came about and the sun, you know, such systemized and orderly creations and such planets that are functioning in total harmony, amazing how these things could come about through an explosion. But okay, accept it for a while. Tell us, how did that explosion happen? What caused the explosion? Whatever they say, we just take one step back. If they say, well, there was gas in the atmosphere, well, who created that gas? How did gas come about? And you ask them, can something come about from nothing? Obviously, the answer is no. Whoever says that, we're going to say that you'll be proven wrong by so many things in the world today. Those people that believe, well, man came about through evolution, so, well, we say, okay, fine, if we accept that for a while, let's take one step back. What was the origin of man? They say it was an ape. So who created the ape? So if you believe in evolution, then we go another step back. What was the ape before that? If you don't know that, how come you know that man was an ape? So you are an ape yourself. So therefore, nothing can be created without some creator or without an origin. And if you take them back every time to the origin of the universe, origin of man, origin of creation, origin of the matter in this world, they will have to come to a point where they must either admit that this thing came about on its own or it was created by someone. Of course, they believe that their attitude is to believe in a creator. That means now that we are just following the norms of the world today. What I always say, that it is natural in a person to believe in a creator. When you don't believe in a creator, then that is something unnatural and it needs some attention. It means that your mind is not right. There's something wrong with your mentality. So these are ways that we can prove that Allah does exist. Because if you cannot prove the creation of something from nothing, then we say that it is Allah who created that particular object or this creation. Likewise, the scientists and the atheists will say that things come about through nature. So we say, what is nature? Show us nature. Surely there is a power, nature must be some power that brings that flower or that plant into existence. How did that water come out from the mountain? You say it's a natural thing. So there must be some nature, there must be something that you can show me. Show me that nature, prove that nature exists. Whatever you're going to show me, it is all the effect of that nature. So we show you the sun, the moon, the creation, the different types of creation in the world, and we say these are the effects of that powerful being whom we refer to as Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah the Almighty. These are some ways that you can answer a person, and as I said, it's a very common thing nowadays to answer them very simple, to prove to them that you cannot accept something that comes about from nothing without a creator. And if you cannot accept that in this world, then you need to go back to the origin of the creation as well, that we don't accept the creation, the whole creation came about, this universe, it eventuated from something that never existed before, unless there is a creator. And this is how we can establish, at least we can silence them. Of course, for a person to accept this, that is in the hands of Allah. For Hidayah to come, a person to believe in Allah, that is when Allah Ta'ala decides He wants to guide that person. But the least we can do by these arguments, we can silence them and say that we prove you wrong on every argument that you bring about. And this is how we say to them that there are so many things in the world that exist, but you cannot prove the existence. You cannot show me. You cannot show us how it exists. And the last point also here is, I've heard people speak about the DNA. The DNA is a type of a system in the body. They call it the book of life. It's like a code of your life. It contains the codes of your body, the creation of your body, how your eyes will look, how your ears will be, the nose, the formation of the body, the nature in the person, the genes that run in the body. They say it is designed by this DNA. It's a designer book. So now we ask the scientists, now all scientists believe in this. They cannot deny this. They believe it in it 101%. So we ask them that who created this DNA, such a complex system and such a unique and amazing system that it is responsible for all life in the world, and all living beings have a DNA. So we ask, where did this DNA come from? How did it come? Did it come about automatically just like that? And if you say yes, then of course that's a very silly answer to give, because no one can believe something as complex as this DNA system can be created without a creator. So these are some arguments that we can use to prove that Allah exists. And remember, like the questioner said, to bring people to Islam, when we bring, inshallah ta'ala, when we bring these logical arguments, then either people will be silenced, they will not further their argument, and better still, it might give them food for thought. And they might think deeply and realize, well, what these Muslims are saying, it makes perfect sense, and eventually they might be guided towards believing in a creator.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that how many Sahaba radiallahu anhum of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were there altogether?
According to the books of hadith, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was on the plains of Arafat for his Hajj, then there were over 120,000 Sahaba. So that is basically consensus. There were 120,000 or more Sahaba when Nabi sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam left this dunya.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what is khadat, and can a Muslim woman visit the qabristan? If yes, then how long after the deceased has passed on?
The word khadat is actually a word that it comes from the original word, which is haddad. And the origin of this is, the complete term is Ratibul Haddad. Haddad was the name of a very pious family that originated from Yemen. They were a family of awliya Allah, pious people, and I believe still today you get some of these people living in Yemen. And they, one of the buzrugs or the awliya in this particular family, actually devised or composed a set of du'as which was known as Ratibul Haddad, because the name Haddad was the name of this family, and Ratib is a word referring to something that you do, like we will say in Urdu, Wazifa, or in Arabic also they say Wird. So Ratib is another word, something that you do on a regular basis. So Ratibul Haddad was a set of du'as that these people devised and composed for people to read, like their murid, they would give them to read, and they would read this on certain days. It's nothing sunnat, but the du'as that were brought in there, some of the du'as are found in the hadith, and maybe du'as of the Quran Kareem, but this was done mainly for the purpose of allowing people to make du'a and to make a form of dhikr. So that is where this thing originated. Of course, over the years, the pronunciation of this word has changed, and it has become from Ratibul Haddad. Today they even use that word, but the second word today it became known as Khadat, but the original word is Haddad, and that comes from the term Ratibul Haddad. The second part of the question is about a Muslim female visiting the Qabristan. The ulama have said that this is not permissible, and the reason for this is not because it has got to do anything with a woman coming in front of the mayit or anything of that sort. There are two reasons. One is that they say sometimes a woman is not able to control her emotions and her feelings, and she might break down by the qabr of the father, the mother, or maybe her son or daughter, and that will lead to it won't create a good scenario. It won't create a good scene for a woman to lose herself in public. And the actual main reason why the ulama have prohibited females from visiting the Qabristan is for parda reasons, basically. Just like they say they can't go to the masjid, the Qabristan is even more exposed than a masjid, because you go there, there will be men folk there, and especially nowadays we have heard incidents of a crime being committed by people, by vagrants that come into the graveyard. The cemeteries is a very quiet place. Sometimes it is screened off from the public eye, so there is always some danger there, and that is why a female is not allowed to visit the Qabristan. So basically it is for parda reasons. And if a woman goes with a mahram at a time when there is no male around, and she sits in the car and makes dua for the mayit, for the dead people, of course that is permissible. And sitting at home, she can make isal sawab, she can read Yasin. There's nothing that prevents the isal sawab for that particular mayit when a person does all these amal from the house.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to Radio Islam International, and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and we have as Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who's answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp questions, where you can forward me your questions, is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says that my sister passed away, leaving behind parents and two sisters. My father has left us and he has remarried, and he also has a son. Can Mufti Sahab tell me what will be the inheritance of this?
If your sister passed away and she had no husband and no children, and we assume this is the case because this is not mentioned in the question, but if the questioner is listening and if there's any change to this, then they must please send the question again in. But according to what is written here, the lady died, she left two sisters, and she left a father and a mother. So we assume she's got no, there are no brothers, and there are no children to this particular sister, deceased sister, and she's got no spouse, no husband. Now in that case, what happens is when a person dies, leaving behind only parents, then the father, the mother gets one-third of the estate, one-third, and the rest of the estate will go to the father. Because their father is surviving, the father is alive, the sisters, brothers and sisters won't inherit. So in this case, the two sisters will not inherit, The father, as I said, the mother will get one third, and two thirds will go to the father. Now, it doesn't matter whether the father left you and he remarried and he's got a son from the other wife. Remember, this will not change, it cannot change the Shari'i ruling. Sharia doesn't say that if the father leaves you or if the father remarries another wife, then he is deprived of the estate. That is something that we cannot change, and there's nothing like this in Sharia. The father will get that two-thirds, and as I said, mother will get one-third. The sisters won't inherit, the two sisters that survived, the one that passed away, because of the existence of the father. If the father wasn't alive, then they would have taken two-thirds of the estate, and then, of course, the balance will go to the mother. But as it is, this situation means that the father will get two-thirds and one-third to the mother. The sisters will not get anything. And, of course, the father's other wife and his son, they would only inherit from this particular sister. They will one day inherit from their father when he dies. But the father and mother, they are the only two heirs in this particular case.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please explain what is the status of a traveler with regards to Juma Salat who travels for over 77.8 kilometers?
The general ruling is that when a person is a musafir, is a traveler, then the Juma Salah is not farad upon him. So if he reads Juma, if he is out on the road in the time of Juma, then he is allowed to read Zuhr Salah. But some of the ulama have mentioned that if he is in a vicinity of a masjid at the time of Juma, then that Juma becomes farz upon him and he should read the two rakats Juma. In that case, he cannot read the Zuhr Salah. Yes, if he is traveling on the road or if he's far from a masjid or he missed the Juma Salah in the masjid, now he's got to make Salah on a Friday and he's a traveler, then he's allowed to make the four rakats two rakats as Zuhr Salah. He will make Qasr for Zuhr, but the intention will be Zuhr, it will not be Juma. However, if he is close to a masjid, then it is wajib upon him to attend the Juma Salah in the masjid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. And the question also has the second part of this with regards to Musafir Salah, that where the travelers perform Juma Namaz in a masjid, what's the position regarding Qasr of the Sunnah Mu'akkada Salat, that is the four rakats before the Farz and the six rakats after the Farz?
The Sunnah Salah are not halved. In other words, you don't make Qasr for Sunnah Salah. You're allowed to leave out the sunnahs, but if you do make it, you've got to make it in full. So if you're making four sunnahs, like in the Hanafi Mazhab, four sunnahs before Zuhr, or rather before Juma, four sunnahs after Juma, or the four sunnahs before Zuhr, if you are in the masjid, and if you are in a place where you are comfortable, you are settled, and there's no rush for you, you should make the sunnahs, and if you do make it, then it has to be in full. There's no Qasr Salah, or there's no Qasr for the Sunnat Salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question. The questioner has sent us a question with a link with it and says, I hope all is well. Is it permissible to invest in Bitcoin and Bitcoin mining?
The Bitcoin is now a recent type of cryptocurrency, or it's a virtual currency, something that people use over the internet. It has been around for some, I think, 8 or 9 years. It has gained quite a bit of popularity over the internet. People use this to buy items and buy services, and they use it as investment. My view, after studying this, my view is, Allah Ta'ala knows best, that it will be permissible to trade using the Bitcoin as a currency. For the simple reason is that it has got a monetary value, like, I'm not sure, but they put a value to it in terms of the US dollar, maybe $400 or whatever the case might be. It fluctuates, of course, but it has got a monetary value, and you can use it to buy valid goods and services. You buy goods over the internet, you order something, and if that particular company deals in bitcoins, then you pay them in bitcoins. So if something, let's say the bitcoin is valued at $400, and you're buying something that is costing you $800, so they'll charge you 2 bitcoins, and of course they mean now that that coin will increase in value. Now, remember, there's no currency as such There's no hard currency. It's not something like a coin, actual coin. They just call it a coin. It's not a real coin. However, it is a type of a what they call a crypto message, something that you send over the internet. This it's got to do with some mathematical calculations, and that particular message that you send to the supplier, that becomes the currency with which you have bought that particular item. So because it has monetary value, it can be exchanged for cash money, it can be exchanged for goods or for services, and it is treated like money. That is why my view is, as I said, Allah Ta'ala knows best, that it will be permissible to trade in bitcoins, and even bitcoin mining will also be possible, where people go into that particular application, and there's a lot of mathematical calculations involved, whatever, and then they can get bitcoins with which they can then trade with other companies. So that is permissible, and it will be lawful to invest in this particular type of currency.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my question is that can I write Quran from my left hand? Because I write with my left and now I'm doing an amal in which I have to write Surah Ahzab and keep it in my house, but I'm a left-hander. So can I still write with my left hand?
Yes, it is permissible to write with the left hand if that is your natural habit. And if by nature you are left-handed, then there's nothing wrong, nothing prevents you from writing the verses of the Quran al-Kareem with the left hand. What you need to do is, where the Sharia has given a command that when it comes to eating, you've got to eat with the right hand. Now, I've seen a lot of people that are left-handed, but they eat with the right hand. The left hand will be used for the normal chores and whatever, they're writing and holding something. But when it comes to eating, they will stick to the Sharia rule and the sunnah of eating with the right hand. But writing the Quran with the left hand, if you are left-handed, that is totally permissible.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you tell me please that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's method of leaving and entering the house?
What we find basically in the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that when leaving home, he would always make salam to the family before leaving, and he would read his dua, which is Bismillah tawakkaltu ala Allah la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. That's one dua. There are others mentioned in the dua kitabs. And then when returning home, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would come and he would announce himself at the door, announce himself, and then make the salam. And upon entering the home, the salam would be made upon entering the home, and he would read a dua also when entering the home, and that was Bismillah kharajna, Bismillah walajna, wa anallahi rabbina tawakkalna. That is when entering the home. And another sunnah is that immediately upon entering the home, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would go, take the miswak and brush his teeth. And the mufassirin, the commentators say that the reason for this was that he's going to meet with his family, he's going to speak to his family, so he wants the mouth clean when speaking to them. And so these are just some of the sunnahs of leaving and entering home. Another point is, now this is not found in any particular hadith, but it is a practice, a mustahab practice that the ulama have derived from the teachings of Sharia, that when leaving the home you leave with the left foot, and when you enter the home, you enter with the right foot.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break, as well as the news bulletin. The questioner says, I'm giving my final exams. Please tell me some du'as and wazifas that I get passed and I can pass my exams.
I've seen people give a lot of these du'as and wazifas. Maybe if this particular brother or sister can send me an email, you can get the email, or I'll give the email out later and I'll give you some of the du'as. But basically you just read this famous du'a, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli, and the du'a, Rabbi zidni ilma, and this you read on a daily basis, or even while sitting and writing your exams. And inshallah, hopefully Allah Ta'ala will make it easy. But there are some du'as which I can give. There are a number of du'as, but I can send it via email. So if take down the email address, which is basically sdesai@telcomsa.net, sdesai, S-D-E-S-A-I, all small caps, @telcomsa.net. Send me an email and I will give some of the du'as that one can read for examinations.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah, after the news bulletin of Brother Mawla Middavella, we'll continue once again. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib, Damat Barakatum, answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, you can still ask Mufti Sahib in the second hour. You can forward it now on 076-786-2984, or alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za, that is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our ad break and then the news bulletin with Brother Muhammad Amin Davelia, and after the news bulletin we'll resume with the second hour. Radio Islam International, this is the second hour and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. On the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. If you have any questions, any Islamic related queries, if you are seeking for any advice, any guidance, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984, that is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sahib on the line once again. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahib, the question that says, at what age should children start going to madrasa, and how often should they go? What kitabs do you recommend? I have them study in madrasa. Is home madrasa also recommended, Mufti Sahib?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. This is a very important question and a very important area that parents need to focus on. Firstly, the general age that a child starts madrasa is when it goes to school. So that's about 6 years of age, and that is a good age to start the learning of the child in madrasa. However, before that, from the age of 3, 4, or 5, depending on the child's ability to comprehend and to understand, the parents at home should introduce the child to some basics of Islam, like the alphabets, alif, ba, ta, sa, and basic du'as when sleeping, when waking up, when eating, going to toilet, kalimas and so forth. So at least these main items could be taught to the child. And when it comes to madrasa from the age of 6, it will be easier for that child to cope and to progress with the work. But the age, the general age, is 6 years of age. 6 years. Sometimes if the child is quite clever, even at the age of 5, the maktabs might accept the child. And as far as the kitabs and syllabus are concerned, remember, once you admit the child into a madrasa, into a maktab, they will have the syllabus. And alhamdulillah, our maktabs here in South Africa have very good syllabus, very good syllabi, and these are already set out, the books out, so that's not a problem. The parent doesn't need to choose or decide which kitabs its child will learn. That will be given to it by the ustad and by the maktab. As far as how often should they attend, remember, they should attend on a daily basis. They must go regularly, and we encourage parents. The maktab system is the old age tried and tested system that has become the nucleus of all learners, and that have become the learning grounds of all the ulama in the ummah. So we need to understand that it is a very important part of the child's life. And up to the age, even if a child is in matric, the learners that are even in matric, they should have some maktab which they are attending, where they can even learn or gain advanced Islamic studies. But the studying must not stop. So it should be a daily thing, as long as, or as many days as the maktab runs in a week. Some maktabs run for 4 days, some Fridays as well, so that's 5 days a week. So they should attend regularly. Home madrasa, the problem there is that, firstly, children don't learn as well as they do in a maktab by an ustad. Children don't learn as well as they do by their own parents. They always have some difficulty in learning, or there's a bit of laxity. They take things a bit too easy. And then also when you teach them at home, the madrasa environment is not there. That's a different environment. It creates a different enthusiasm in the child to learn. So there's a big difference in teaching them at home and teaching them at the madrasa. Yes, if you are in a place where there's no maktab, no madrasa, then you're forced to teach them at home. And then, of course, we need to also take cognizance of the fact that some parents are not really fully equipped to teach their children the proper method of reading Quran with tajweed and so forth. And those who are able to teach their children and they feel that our child can cope better and can learn better, then of course, by all means, they can teach the child from home. But generally, we find that there is a better atmosphere in the madrasa and the children are able to learn much faster and they can progress in the madrasa work. So these, as I said, this is an important area that parents need to look at. And the maktab system is a very important system. Even if children are attending the Muslim schools, in the afternoons they should be allowed, or they should be encouraged to attend the maktab as well, where they can just increase their Islamic knowledge.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Early on, Mufti Sahab did answer a question with regards to Sahaba radiallahu anhum, how many were they all together. The questioner now wants to know that was Hazrat Malik ibn Dinar a Sahabi or a Tabi'i?
Hazrat Malik ibn Dinar was actually a Tabi'i of the second generation. So what we would refer to as a Tabi'i Tabi'i. You get the Tabi'in. Those are people that studied under Sahaba, or who saw the Sahaba-i-Kiram, lived in the time of the Sahaba-i-Kiram. And then you get those that came after them. So one of them, one such person, the Tabi Tabi'in, among that group is Malik ibn Dinar. Of course, he's got a long story, what he was before and how he changed his life. And he became a very great wali, a buzrug, a wali of Allah. But he was not among Sahaba, nor among the Tabi'in, but he was among the people that came after the Tabi'in.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that is wudu, or rather, is there a mafi through astaghfar or any ways for a person who did zina?
Of course, there is forgiveness and the maghfirat and istighfar. A person who committed zina or any similar major sin, of course, zina is among the major sins. It is on the same level as committing murder and stealing and committing the sin of consumption of alcohol and so forth. So a person who committed that sin, he has to make tawbah and has to make istighfar. The first step to tawbah is to make the 2 rakat salah to tawbah, and after that cry before Allah, ask Allah for forgiveness. But it shouldn't end there. It should continue, and one should make continuous tawbah and istighfar on a daily basis. But the most important thing in tawbah, and that is the sign that Allah Ta'ala looks for, is a person has stopped that sin. A person committed the sin and then makes tawbah, but then goes back to that sin. So it means that the tawbah is not yet 100%. It's continuing to break. It breaks the tawbah every time by committing that sin. But the day the person can shun that sin totally and go for months without committing that sin, then that is a clear sign that that person has made real tawbah and repentance to Allah. But the istighfar, it must come. That forgiveness will come when one makes istighfar and tawbah unto Allah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question was with regards to wudu. Is wudu or fast valid after touching one's wife?
There's no question of fast breaking at all in any mazhab if one touches the wife. Yes, in the Shafi mazhab, if one touches the wife with the fingers, with the bare fingers and the bare skin, there is contact with the skin by the hand, then that will nullify, it will break the wudu. This is in the Shafi mazhab. However, in the Hanafi mazhab, the wudu will not break if one touches the wife. or one touches any non-mahram, wudu doesn't break, it will break in the Shafi mazhab. And as far as fast is concerned, in no mazhab is there a rule like this or a mas'ala like this that touching the wife will break the fast. That doesn't happen.
Ji, jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahib, next question says that from general discussion that is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam nur or human being? There's a multiple views about this concept. Some says he is alive but we cannot see him. He is not an ordinary human being. Please clarify this. If you have any reference or to with regards to this, Mufti Sahib can please mention it.
The Holy Quran clearly states in several places, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. In fact, the last verse of Surah Kahf, it states this, that, O Muhammad, tell them, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. I am nothing but a human being like you. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was human in flesh like every other human being. Yes, he was not an ordinary human being. He was a human being, but he was different to the rest of Allah's creation. Allah Ta'ala made him in a special way. He was the best of human beings, and he was unique in so many features. People have written books on just the physical and the humane features of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that differed from the rest of Allah's creation. When we say Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was Noor, yes, undoubtedly he was Noor, but that Noor did not make him other than a human being. In other words, it didn't make him something beyond a normal human being. Like we would say, the angels, for example. He was still a human being, but Allah Ta'ala made him Noor. What does it mean he was Noor? Allah says in the Quran Karim, قَدْ جَاءَكُم مِّنْ اللَّهِ نُورُ وَكِتَابٌ مُّبِينٌ, that unto you has come from Allah a light and a clear book. So the Noor of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam means that he lit up the world, he brought Iman to the world, he brought guidance, because what is Noor? It is light. And that Noor, it is a light that benefits other people spiritually. So he lifted people, he brought guidance to people, he brought new hope to the fading fortunes of humanity in that day, in that time when he came. So in that sense, he is a Noor. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is alive in his qabr. That is a belief of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He passed away, but then Allah Ta'ala gave him life, and not ordinary life. Remember that the martyrs, for example, they are also granted life in their qabr. They are granted special life in the year after. The life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the qabr or in the Alami Barzakh was totally different. There he lived a life as he lived here on earth, and Allah Ta'ala granted him all the same features that he had in this dunya, unlike the martyrs, for example, that their ruh, the arwah, or the souls of these people, they are granted all these comforts in the year after. But in the case of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his physical body, everything was intact, and that is the unique life that he lived. So his life in the year after in the Alami Barzakh was different to the life of the martyrs and those special awliya of Allah and like Sahaba Ikram who passed away, and Allah also gave them life in the year after. And the fact that we can't see Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that doesn't mean that he is not alive, because he is in the Alami Barzakh. We seldom see anything of the Alami Barzakh. However, there are many cases, documented stories proven from authentic sources, that people in this dunya, while they were living, they saw a vision, and in the state of awakenedness, they saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Ji, jazakallah for explaining that to us, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I want to do a wazifa or wird with one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the difference and which is the right way, example, Ar-Rahman or Ya Rahman?
You can do it both ways. The better way will be to say Ya Rahman. You can say Ar-Rahmanu, but the better is to say Ya Rahmanu. You want to sometimes read Basitu, Ya Ghaniyu, and so forth. So that will be something that we recommend, to use the word Ya at the start of the name of Allah, and then you drop away the Alif Lam that comes at the start.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that can a Muslim girl wear jeans on top of the burqa? Will that be allowed? And the person also says, I would like to know the dressing style for women in Islam.
Firstly, if a woman wears a jeans and she wears a burqa over now, when we say burqa, if you mean the jilbab, the cloak, then that is allowed on one condition, that it mustn't open up. Now, we have seen, sometimes you can't help noticing some of the Muslim women with Muslim girls, they've got the jeans, now they're walking with the jilbab, but they're deliberately allowing that to open up so the onlookers can see that they're wearing the jeans underneath and see what they're wearing. Of course, that is not permissible. That will never be allowed in Islam. The other thing about the jeans is, when wearing this, obviously if a woman is wearing it under the cloak, it means she wears it when she goes out. When she comes into the house, she removes the cloak, she'll be wearing this type of dress. Now, if there's only mahram around, there's not a problem, it's nothing wrong with that. But if they're non-mahram, or if she will be seen by non-mahram, then it's not a nice thing to wear something that is tight-fitting, and the jeans normally is something that is tight-fitting. The third thing about the jeans is this has become like a fashion and a trend among people, among the non-Muslim women wearing this when they go out in the streets. So this is a dress that we prefer the women to avoid. The Islamic dress for a woman, it entails wearing something, if it is at home, it is something loose-fitting, not tight, so that the shape of the body is not shown, and the dress itself must not be transparent, even though if she is within the confines of the home. And the moment she leaves the home, then she has to cover the entire body from head to toe. That is, of course, a different situation, a different area where she's going into. Within the home also, she's allowed to keep the hair open. Again, if there's no non-mahram around, father, son, brothers, sisters, brothers, uncles, in front of them, she's allowed to keep the hair open. But even then too, it is a matter of greater respect and more adab in this, that she covers the hair too. But it's nothing wrong. There's no sin, there's no, absolutely no wrongdoing in keeping the hair open within the confines of the home. So basically this is what the Islamic dress entails for a female.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the basic difference between kashf and ilme ghaib?
Kashf means inspiration. In other words, Allah Ta'ala inspires someone with something, or someone, Allah Ta'ala puts something in the mind of a person, and that person receives this inspiration and is convinced that this is the right thing. Now, this only happens, it can only be considered something something valid and something that we can believe in or accept if the person is a man of taqwa, of piety, a person of taqwa, a person of piety, a person who follows the sunnah. So what that person thinks of, and the ideas or the inspiration that that person gets from Allah, is of course something that is true and honest. When a person's ruh is clean, when the ruh is pure, then all the ideas that come to the mind will also be pure, it will not be polluted, there will be no interference from shaitan, etc. And hence, that kashf becomes something valid, but it is only valid for the individual himself. In other words, if he believes that, well, this is the situation, he is allowed to act accordingly, and that particular inspiration will apply to himself. Ilmul Ghaib means knowledge of the unseen. This means a person naturally from his own, through his own ability, knows things of the unseen. Now this is something that a human being cannot achieve. That is it is only the realm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the prerogative of Allah, the right of Allah to have knowledge of the unseen. Because Allah's knowledge is so absolute, so encompassing and so complete, that automatically Allah just knows everything that happens and that has happened and that's going to happen in the future. A human being can only get knowledge of the unseen if that is either given to him by revelation through wahi, and that is what the Anbiya alayhi wasalam get. And that is why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that wala a'lamu al-ghayb, and the other Anbiya, they were also taught, for example, Nabi Nuh alayhi salam in Surah Hud, he was told to give this announcement to people, qulla aqulu lakum inni a'lamu al-ghayb, that tell them that I don't have knowledge of the unseen. And Allah says in another verse, the last verse, second last verse of Surah Jinn, عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ فَلَا يُظْهِرُ عَلَىٰ غَيْبِهِ إِلَّا مَنِ ارْتَضَىٰ مِنْ رَسُولٍ, that Allah is the knower of the unseen, and He doesn't disclose His unseen things except to those whom He chooses among the awli, among the anbiya, among the messengers. So that means that Allah will sometimes reveal the unseen to His messengers, for example, to our Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam. But by nature, the anbiya alayhi salam were not عَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ. It is not something that they possessed on a continuous basis. It is only that which Allah revealed to them. So that is knowledge of the unseen. And as I said, kashf doesn't mean one is knowledge of the unseen, but you get certain inspiration about something that others might not know. It might be an idea on how to do something. It might be knowledge of something that exists at that time, but one didn't know it before, or others are not aware of it. And one is inspired with such intensity that you are convinced that this is so or this is not so. So that's kashf, or what we refer to as inspiration.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, as per authentic Sharia law regarding guardian and legal custody of children and their property after natural death of my wife.
The children that lose a parent, they, and of course these must be children that are nabaligh, for them Sharia has ordained certain people that will be the wali of the child. Then the first person is the father. So if the mother dies, the father automatically, and we are speaking of course of the biological and the Shari father, he becomes the wali of the children, and no one else has got the right to handle or to oversee the property of the nabaligh, of the minors. So the father has got the right, he will handle that property, he will oversee it, he will look after it. If it is money, he will make sure that he invests it in something that can yield profit, and he will then see to the arrangement of the marriage of that child and the expenses and so forth. If the father is not there, then the next in line to be the wali of the child or the guardian, the Islamic guardian, that would be the grandfather. And if the grandfather is not alive, then it will shift to the father's brother, to the uncle of that particular child. And depending upon the circumstances also, of course nowadays you might find that people are not so honest any longer, people are not so fair any longer, and they do not handle the estate or the assets of the minors in the manner that is according to Sharia, then you find that if it is an Islamic country, then the Shari courts will give a different ruling. They might, the court itself might assume guardianship of that particular child. And if there is no Islamic country, there are no Shari courts, then the ulama can be approached, and they can of course make suggestions or create a method whereby the assets of that child, of that minor, can be safeguarded and invested in a profitable venue or a profitable scheme. So this is basically the duty of the wali, and as I mentioned, that the wali is either the father, grandfather. If the child has an elder brother, then that person also becomes a wali. If not, then it is the father's brother, and so forth. As far as custody is concerned, the same thing applies here. When one of the parents die, automatically that child remains in the custody of the surviving parent. So there's no question of any problem with custody there. Custody only becomes a problem when there is divorce or where there is talaq. Then we need to look at, then it becomes a contentious issue and something that, of course, will change according to the age of the children.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question. Early on, Mufti Sahab did indicate with regards to studying on our own. Is it okay to learn basic fiqh, basic aqidah by ourselves and not seeking help of teacher on basic stuff?
No, that is not okay, because when you're learning, especially aqidah, you need an ustad. You need someone to guide you. There may be things that you can understand from the book, but there will be other things that you might not understand. And also, you might think that you understood a certain thing in a certain way, but that might be wrong, it might be incorrect, so you need an ustad, and that is why we advise people that if you need to learn, you can learn from home, but have someone that teaches you on a daily or a weekly basis. You can do your other studies at home, but you are constantly in contact with an alim, and you can then put your questions to him, or he can guide you on what you are learning and what you are reading at home.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, do Quranic verses on slavery apply today?
Slavery is an institution that came about through jihad. So when there is no jihad in certain areas, then of course there won't be slavery, because I always give, and I quote the fiqh kitabs, they say that why is slavery the result of jihad? Because Allah Ta'ala says that when jihad is made against the kuffar, the purpose is to make them realize that they are servants of Allah. And when you are a servant of Allah, you need to worship Allah. And if you refuse to become the servants of Allah, then Allah will make you the servant of His servants. That means you don't want to be the slave of Allah, so you will be the slave of the slaves of Allah. But today, of course, there is no place where we can say safely, well, to my knowledge at least, that there is a proper Shari'i jihad where there is the purpose of what we say, A'la'i kalimatullah, to raise the kalim of Allah aloft and to bring proper deen, to spread proper deen among people. And hence we find that today there is no concept of slavery that is applicable in today's times. And Allah Ta'ala knows best.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm a student and studying in a co-education, so the girls shake hands with me. I shake hand in the niyat of them being my sister. Am I right in doing this?
Totally wrong. You can't do that. It is haram. Remember, every woman is my sister. Now, if that was the case, Sharia will not tell you. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say that la yakhluwanna rajulun bin illa wasaz. That when a man is alone with a woman, then the third person is shaitan. Why would shaitan be there if that is your sister? So these types of thoughts are shaitani thoughts. You're not allowed to touch a woman. If anyone could touch a woman, it was Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam. But the hadith sharif clearly said that ma masat yadu rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam yada imra'atin, that when the Prophet alayhi salam used to make bad, and that is such an important aspect of deen, even at that time, his hand never touched the hand of a woman. So there is no permission in Sharia to shake hands with a woman. And if the girls come to you, they are not forcing you. You don't have a gun at your head to say that you must do it. You got to be firm in your Islamic principles and turn away. And you tell them, be polite, but tell them that I'm afraid, I'm sorry, but I cannot shake hands. Our religion, or my religion, my deen does not allow this. So this is wrong what you are doing, and you need to change it. And inshallah, with your firmness, with your commitment and your good intention, you will be able to spread this among others as well.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a lady in her house reads only the first salat, can she also include intentions of tahiyatul wudu in it?
Yes, if that first salat is made immediately after wudu, then she can also make a niyat of tahiyatul wudu when reading the fard salah, and she will get that sawab as well.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. The next question says, can ladies make nafil itikaf in her room while waiting for the next salah time?
No, that type of nafil itikaf is only done in a masjid. The only itikaf that a woman can make at home is the sunnat itikaf during the last 10 days of Ramadan.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have attended funerals where members of the family ask the mayyat for maaf. Can the mayyat make them maaf for whatever wrong they may have done to the mayyat?
Once a person has passed away, that person has got no ability to make anything maaf. If you wanted to ask maaf, you need to do that in the lifetime of that person. It's futile and pointless, and in fact it is a foolishness to ask maaf from a dead person and then on top of it to expect that that person will make you maaf. If you didn't ask maaf and didn't apologize or seek pardon of a person while he or she was alive, now that person has passed away and you realize that you had done that person wrong, you can't go and ask that person maaf now. What you can do is that visit that person's grave and make dua for that person. If it is a female, if you are a female and you needed to ask maaf from a person that died, your sister or some other relative, then at home you can read Yasin, make lots of dua for that person, and hopefully through that Allah Ta'ala will also forgive you on behalf of that mayyit. But it is wrong, and it is doesn't make sense also to go to the mayyit and ask the mayyit for maaf.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that what ensuite bathrooms becoming so common in our homes nowadays, is the salah performed in a bedroom while the bathroom door open, will salah be still valid, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, the salah will be valid. The salah will be valid, and there's no sin in doing that. It is sinful, and this is mentioned in the books of fiqh, it is sinful to offer salah in a place where there is najasat, or to offer salah in the toilet, for example, but salah will be valid. However, in this case, why I say there's no sin, because although the door is open, but the toilet, bathroom, that particular ensuite, it is, of course, a separate room. It is a separate enclosure, separate from the room, and that is why you can offer the salah in the room while the toilet door is open or bathroom door is open, but it is better to close the door. And if there's any smell coming from the toilet, then it becomes makruh, because you, when you offer the salah, your entire environment, the place where you are, should be clean. There shouldn't be any smell, etc. So in that case, it becomes necessary to close the door. However, in either case, your salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I like to know, one, Maulana mentioned from my pension money take out 10 rand, that will be interest money every month. But second opinion, another Maulana says that not to take out the 10 rand. My point is, what's Mufti Sahab's opinion? I am confused. However, receive money from an un-Islamic bank.
Now, in order to really answer this question, I need more details. How much money did you receive, and how much was the interest? If you receive money from a bank, you will have a statement which will say there how much the interest is. So then you can't say take out 10 rand or take out so many rand. You must take out the interest. For example, if you save money in a bank, fixed deposit for example, the bank has got all the records, so that's not a problem. It's quite possible, very possible, that you will be able to find out how much interest. So after 5 years you drew your money out, they'll tell you that 6,000 is interest, 7,000, and if they don't tell you, you'll have to sit down. Remember, it is your shari duty. So you need to spend time doing this. Even if you spend time, you spend the whole day, take a calculator, go through all your statements, and you tick off all the interest amounts, and you calculate that. And that amount must be given to the poor. Give it in sadaqah. You don't get sawab for that. It is haram money, so it must be given out to the poor. As far as the pension is concerned, here again, I need to know the details. What type of pension scheme was it? Was it Provident Fund, whatever? Then I can maybe comment further.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know if we register our nikah at home, or rather at home affairs, which type of marriage to choose? We heard about ANC without accrual. How do we go about doing this, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, what you need to do is when you register the nikah at the home affairs, you've got the option of COP, that is community of property, or ANC, that is antenuptial, and that comes in two ways, either with the accrual, without accrual. You need to opt for the antenuptial contract without the accrual system. That basically means that whatever the wife owns, it belongs to her. And further on in the nikah, if she obtains or acquires any assets, she buys a property or she buys things, it will belong to her entirely. Husband doesn't share in that. Likewise, whatever the husband owned, it is his, and whatever he earns further on and he buys on his name, it will belong entirely to him. That will ensure that everything remains within Sharia, and it will ensure that there won't be any hiccup, any problems with the inheritance when either of the spouse passes away. So that is what you need to do, and if you need further advice on this or knowledge on this, then I suggest that you speak to a Muslim attorney and they will advise you further.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if one reads Fajr Salah but then later on or the next day they realize that the wudu was not in place when they were reading the Qadha, does one only read the Fard or has the Sunnah of two rakats also have to be repeated, Mufti Sahab?
When making Qadha of any Salah, you only repeat the Fard, you don't read the Sunnah, you don't make Qadha of the Sunnah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question also with regards to wudu. One makes wudu in a public restroom. May one read the du'as of wudu with lips moving or just in a mind, considering that the wudu area is just outside the toilet cubicles?
Now, if they are, remember, in a public restroom, you have, especially the men's side, you have these urinals. Now, there, of course, there is always impurity in the najasat, so you cannot read the du'as of wudu there. But if there are no urinals, only toilet, then the toilet door will be closed and you are making wudu outside, you will be allowed to read the du'as. In that case, you can read the du'as that apply for before wudu and after wudu.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to inheritance. Our parents are late. Before my father passed away, he put our house on my sister's name. We are three brothers and one sister left. Now she says that our house is hers only. What about the rest of us? She claims she's the landlord of the house. We, the other siblings, have no say and no shares. Please advise so she can get the correct answer.
If this is the situation as we have explained, then it is wrong in Sharia for her to say that she's the owner of the house. You see, if you put a house on someone's name, automatically that doesn't make that person the owner of the house. People have different reasons why they put the house on someone's name. If a house is transferred to a person, then for that transfer to be complete and for that particular person, the registered owner, to be really the Shari owner, then all the responsibilities must be on that particular person. He or she must pay the rates of the house, must look after the maintenance, pay the lights, whatever that might entail. And then we will say, well, you are the owner of the house. If there's rental coming in, that person must have control of the rental. What normally people do, the father will put the house on someone's name, but the rental he will still control, he will still pay the rates, he will still look after the maintenance and so forth. And his intention is that when I die, then the house must go to this particular daughter of mine. But that is wrong, because here you are actually defying the Shari rules of inheritance, and you are then evading inheritance, and that is totally incorrect. So in this particular case, if it wasn't like that the father put the house on one sister's name, that doesn't entitle the sister to ownership of the house, and she will have to share with the three sisters and one brother, I think. So it's two shares to the brother and one to each sister, and like in this manner, they will all have shares in that particular property.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next questioner has two questions. What niyat is made and method for Umri Qadha Salah? And the second question, until what time can Fajr Salah be read here in Port Elizabeth?
For Qadha Umri, what you need to do, you have to, of course, know how many Salah you've got to make, how many years, and you need to keep a record of this, either a diary or just an ordinary notebook. And whenever you make any particular salah, now you're going to make one qada with your current salah, with the what we call ada. So let's say you're making Isha salah now. So you'll make with your current Isha, you'll make qada of the past for Isha salah. So you'll make your niyat for any of those salah, you'll make a niyat, Ya Allah, I intend to make the first of all my qadas of Isha. If you're making Fajr, Ya Allah, I intend to make the first of all my qadas of Fajr. When you make Zuhr Salah, you say, Ya Allah, I'm making the first of all my Zuhr Qadha. And in this way, every Salah, you'll make a niyat that this is the first, and until you've done the Qadha for those number of years. And As far as our, what was the second question? The Fajr Salah here in Port Elizabeth. Currently, the sunrise is at about 10 past 5 in Fajr, so in PE. So your Fajr Salah can be read up to just 3 minutes before sunrise. So let's say you can read your Fajr Salah up to 10 past 5. And the time of Fajr that starts here in Port Elizabeth will be at 10 to 4. So 10 to 4 will be your Subuh Sadiq, around about that time. And from that time onwards, you can read your Fajr Salah. And of course, as I said, sunrise is 10 past 5. So up till then, you've got time to read Fajr Salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll take the last two questions before we terminate. The question I wants to know, Mufti Sahab, I'm a middle-aged man and to this day I have not married. Due to psychological and emotional problems, my problems cannot be cured. I conduct myself in a moral and chaste manner. Am I committing a sin by not getting married, Mufti Sahab?
If you have valid reasons and medical reasons, psychological reasons for not marrying, then that is not a sin. And of course, with it, you are looking after yourself, you are keeping yourself pure and clean from zina. For a person who is prone to zina or committing zina, it's wajib for him to make nikah. Or a person who just wants to have a nice life and be free and do what he wants and mingle with any woman he wants, for that person it is haram to remain a bachelor in this manner. But in your case, according to what you have explained, if that explanation is accurate, then you are not committing a sin by remaining single and not making nikah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll take the final question. Again, with regards to salah, it seems like lots of people are inquiring about this masala, that when you are reading namaz and your child is sleeping on a bed in front of you while reading namaz, will namaz be accepted, Mufti Sahab?
Yes, 100% your salah is accepted. There's nothing wrong if the child is in front of you and you are making salah. Because it's written in the kitab that even a mother is allowed to keep the child while making salah. If the child cannot remain silent, the child is crying, it cannot sleep without being in the mother's arms, and that little bit of movement will be allowed. In this case, if the child is lying in front of you, you are permitted to offer the salah and your salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this week. We really appreciate your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you, Mufti Sahab, and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh, whom answering your questions this evening. We say Jazakallah khairan to our listeners as well for sending in their questions. However, there are some of the questions which are left over, so what we are going to do, we are going to give preference to these questions next week when we start our program. So if you did not hear the answer of your question, be sure to tune in next week Tuesday once again, just after 8 p.m. and inshallah we'll ask these questions first. So we say Jazakallah from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.